want to turn to Genesis chapter 30 because that's where our Old Testament scripture reading will be from. But first, I want to say a few words of introduction. In our sermon series from Genesis, we have come today to this passage in chapter 30, verses 25 through 43, where Jacob agrees to work for his uncle Laban yet another 6 years. We have seen how Jacob left home 14 years prior to this in order to escape death by the hand of his brother Esau, whom he had enraged by his deceitful dealings. And he came also in order to find a wife for himself in the land of Paddan Aram, where Haran was, away from the daughters of the Canaanites, because the Canaanites in the land where he lived were cursed. They were cursed by God. God had said that they were going to be destroyed. And so it was not fitting for him to take a wife from them. He went to take a wife from his people in this area of Haran. So he had come to his uncle's house. We've seen how the Lord appeared to Jacob along the way at the place that Jacob then named Bethel because of that appearing, and how the Lord renewed the promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob's grandfather and father. The promise that God had made to them was a promise that they would bring forth his righteous kingdom in the world. Okay, what we still are today, the church of Jesus Christ, the righteous kingdom, that through them, that righteous kingdom would come. And that from them would come a son that would bring blessing to all the nations as those nations were brought into this kingdom. Eternal life and blessing would be theirs. God promised that he would provide everything for these people, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that they could continue in order that they might bring forth this kingdom and that the nations might be blessed. And we've seen how God fulfilled those promises many times, stretching their faith by all of these men had their wives had in some place or another barrenness and made it look like it was not possible for a child to be brought forth, and then it happened. But God promised that he would provide everything for them so that through them both they and the nations would be blessed. It was a monumental promise. It was important, a very important promise for God's people in all ages. But we have seen also some disappointing things about Jacob himself upon his arrival at Haran. God had specifically told him that he was going to protect him while he went on this journey, and that he would bring him back safely, that he would provide for him and care for him all along the way, prospering his journey. So one might have expected that Jacob would have found in that promise great hope and would have sought the Lord and would have prayed earnestly to him and would have acknowledged him as God provided for him along the way at every step, the way Abraham's servant had done generations before when he went to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. But instead, Jacob seemed to be quite forgetful of the Lord and his promises. When he arrived at Haran, we saw how in God's gracious providence, he brought everything together so that immediately he was by a well. He met some shepherds and he asked about his uncle. They said, yes, this is near where he lives. And even as they were talking, then his uncle Laban's daughter came, Rachel. And she was a beautiful young woman, and just everything was falling beautifully in place. He immediately found these relatives and they took him into their home and showed him hospitality, and Jacob was, everything was falling in place. But he fell in love with Rachel, and we're not told, though, in all of this, of a word of prayer for God's help or of a word of thanksgiving. Now, we can't say that there was none given, but it's certainly not conspicuous and prominent as it was when Abraham's servant had gone years before. And we see by Jacob's behavior that he does not have the wisdom of one who had been seeking the Lord. We saw how Laban took advantage of Jacob's infatuation with Rachel such that Jacob offered to serve Laban for 7 years for Rachel's hand. That was much longer than would normally be required if a man was laboring in order to pay for acquiring a wife. But Jacob was so taken with her that he didn't want his offer to be refused, and the years, it says, seemed to be very quick. They passed by very quickly for him. She was worth it in his mind. But then Laban did the unthinkable and switched his daughters on Jacob, so that Jacob consummated the marriage according to the customs of the day. And you can listen to previous sermons to hear how all that came about. But he ended up sleeping with Leah instead of Rachel, because the bride would have been heavily veiled, as they were. It would have been in the evening. It would have been after a day of feasting and drinking and so forth. And when the morning came and he realized what had happened, he confronted Laban, and Laban coolly told him that it is not the custom in our country to give the younger before the older, and therefore that he needed to take Leah first. And if Jacob knew that in this particular culture, this situation where his uncle had a dominant hand, that if he refused to take Leah, that Laban would have been highly insulted and he would have never been given Rachel. And his eyes were upon Rachel. So foolishly, without consulting the Lord, Jacob consented to Laban's plan. We saw that he should have refused to keep Leah because marriage is only to be by mutual consent, not by trickery. And it was not a legitimate marriage in that way. But he did not want to risk losing Rachel. So without seeking the Lord, this is what he ended up doing. And last week, we saw what a disaster his family was. With two wives that were, of all things, sisters, and contending with each other. To make matters worse, Jacob remained bitter toward Leah for years, so that she was the typical unloved wife, very miserable and seeking to be loved, very sad as we see her continually saying, maybe now my husband will love me as she has another child. She kept on having more and more children. She was not barren, but Rachel, his wife that he really saw as his wife and loved, was barren. So Rachel then became, to add to all the mess, full of envy toward her sister Leah for having children, and she began to contend in a competition about having children, and she was frustrated. She angered her husband. He didn't respond to her in a godly way to really help her. Very foolishly, she decided to give her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob in order that he might bring forth children by her, and Jacob very foolishly accepted this proposal. And so now he's got three wives to look after. And then Leah, wanting to keep up, gave her maidservant to Jacob also. And he took her as well. Now he has four wives, and only one of which he loved. And she was still unhappy because she was still barren herself. And her solution of trying to keep up with the child-making game did not really satisfy her. But we did see that there was some encouragement, that there was within this family some looking to God and some acknowledging of God in the midst of all of this chaos. And we saw very marvelously how the Lord worked powerfully through the whole situation, not only to sanctify each of the individuals that were involved, to cause them to grow through these circumstances, but also to bring forth the purposes of His kingdom that are still a blessing to us to this very day. It was through this messed up family that the very foundation of the church was laid. The sons that were born and that were named out of strife and contention, all their names bear witness to the strife and contention that was going on. These are the pillars of the future kingdom of God that was to come forth from them. Even the Messiah that was to come from these ones. We concluded that if God can use this family in this mess to build His kingdom, then He can use every family that He takes by His grace in order to be a part and to build his kingdom. Not that we should do evil that good should may come. Not that we should be careless in our service to the Lord. If we are, then we're hypocrites if we look at it like that. But that we, as we struggle along and we know our weaknesses, we know our failures, that we need not be discouraged, because the Lord God is with us if we are in his Son, Jesus Christ, working by his powerful, marvelous grace in us as individuals through all the chaos and turmoil, as well as in us as his people corporately, bringing forth his eternal purposes and blessing to his church. But you may recall that in what we read last week, we did not yet see a lot of change in Jacob. At least it wasn't evident from the reading. God was surely working in him to humble him and to bring him to a deeper trust in the Lord, but there was not a lot of evident progress that we could see. But this week, we have the privilege of seeing how Jacob learns to trust the Lord, and how the Lord makes it clear to Jacob and his household, as well as to Laban and his household, that he is with Jacob, with his people, with his kingdom, to bless them. So that is highlighted once again. God is there to provide for and to bless his people. It's very similar what he does with Jacob here to what he did with Abraham and Isaac at various times and in various ways, making it conspicuous that he was with them. He would bring them into difficulties with other nations, and then marvelously his hand, very evidently, obviously, the hand of the Lord would come forth to deliver them. God was screaming at us saying, "I look after my people," making it very visible, making it very, very rich and clear, very vivid. So this is the way the Lord our God works. You remember when Abraham went to Egypt and God took care of him in marvelous ways. Then with Abimelech, same thing with Isaac, with Abimelech, and how he prospered him and caused the nations to fear. With Isaac, there is that incident with the wells where he kept digging another well, and then God brought everything together. He made it clear that they were his people whom he had chosen for blessing. We see that same kind of conspicuous blessing of God in the future as well. We're going to see it, for example, with Joseph, where he's in the very depths, and then God raises him up to be the one who saves Egypt. And we have David in later years, and we have Daniel, and again and again, we see this in Scripture. We could go on and on. It's the testimony of God's commitment to his people shown for all of us to draw from. God does that in a wonderful variety of ways. And today we get to see how he does it with Jacob, in this case with Laban. So please listen as I read to you from our passage today. It's Genesis chapter 30, and I'll begin with verse 25. Now, this is the Word of God, so you need to reverence what is written here, and you need to take heed to it. It comes from the Lord himself through his prophet Moses, who wrote these things for us, but it is the very Word of God. So I exhort you to pay careful attention. Here is the Word, Genesis 30, verse 25. "And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you.' And Laban said to him, 'Please stay if I have found favor in your eyes. For I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake.' Then he said, 'Name me your wages and I will give it.' So Jacob said to him, 'You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me, for what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I also provide for my house, for my own house?' So he said, 'What shall I give you?' And Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed your flocks and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. And Laban said, Oh, that it were according to your word. So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods, and the rods which he had peeled he set before the flocks and the gutters and the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban, and he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous, and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and now the exposition of his word. You see how conspicuously God shows that he is caring for his servant Jacob. It's very deliberate to stand as a testimony to all his people in all ages. We can be sure that he will bless and preserve his church today, because God has given abundant testimony of this in his word. We may feel very threatened at times, but God will preserve his church. In fact, often he brings us deliberately into hard times in order to make his hand even more conspicuous as our deliverer. The first thing that we need to see in our text is that Jacob is in a bit of a bind. He has just finished working for Laban these 14 years. He has worked very hard, 7 years, for each of the wives that he has acquired. He has nothing to show for it in the way of material provision. Of course, his wives were worth much more than the 14 years that he had put in. But Jacob now has 4 wives and 12 children to look after, and he has no means by which to return home. He does not have what he needs. The Lord in his providence sometimes puts us in such circumstances where we say, I don't have what I need in order to serve the Lord. Perhaps a young man is married and he and his wife have been fruitful and brought forth children, but now there are bills to pay and there seems to be no way to pay them. I've seen so many young men that find themselves in that situation. And again and again, I have seen how God provides for them. Very often, he enables them to rise to the occasion when the need is there and to provide in ways that they did not think possible before. I have observed that those who are fearful and wait to have children until they think they have sufficient often never are able to rise to the occasion in the same way. If God says, be fruitful and multiply, it's best to go ahead and look to him to bless us as we diligently labor and serve in our efforts to provide. The best thing of all, of course, is to prepare yourself as a young man from your youth in order that you may look forward to acquiring and having a family that is fruitful and that you prepare yourself ahead. But many young men do not have the opportunity or even the knowledge or even of the Lord that they would even seek to do such a thing, and they find themselves then in difficult circumstances, as so many of you have. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, though. Even though you have not prepared, God will provide for you if you seek him. you will have to work harder than you've ever worked before, and there may be very hard times. But if you are patient, the Lord will give you what you need. When Jesus says that God clothes the flowers without any toiling and spinning on their part, he does not mean that he will clothe us without any labor on our part. That's not the point. He means that we should not worry about these things. That's what he says. He means that God who clothes flowers and feeds birds in the way that they, the birds and the flowers, are meant to receive these blessings without, in the one case, toiling and spinning, and in the other case, storing up, will clothe and feed us in the way that he has appointed for us to receive from God, where we do store up and where we do spin and make clothes and all of these things. Of course, God has made us creatures that are meant to labor in order to have our provision, whereas the birds go around and just collect wherever they go. And so not worrying doesn't mean that you make yourself like a bird in the sense of not laboring, but it means that you trust God to provide for you in the way he's provided for people to be provided for. But Jacob here is in a bind. He wants to return to Canaan in faithfulness to his calling from God. He's ready to return to Canaan. He knows that he's supposed to go home. All along it was his intention to go to Haran and then return home. It was his parents' intention. He'd already been gone perhaps longer than anyone had anticipated. What's more, God had clearly called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to dwell in the land of Canaan. Abraham didn't even let Isaac go away to Haran, but sent his servant to find a wife for him instead because he didn't want him to leave. And besides that, at Bethel, the Lord had told Jacob that he would take care of him in order that he might come back and that he would bless him when he came back. And Jacob had made a vow that when he came back, he would give a tenth of all that God had given him and that he would worship the Lord. But as of this moment, Jacob does not have the means to return. It can be very stressful when you know that there's something that God has given you to do. You say, but I don't have what I need to do it. How can Jacob possibly provide for so large a family when he is penniless? He's worked for 14 years. He's got zero. And so Jacob turns to his uncle Laban for help. You can see this in verse 25 and 26. When he asks Laban to give him his wives and children so that he can return home, he says, for you know, Uncle Laban, you know the service that which I have done for you. The reasonable expectation here, even if it was not his uncle, would be that Laban, especially as a relative, would have provided for Jacob's journey at least. His nephew had given him 14 years of faithful, diligent service, which was way more than would ordinarily be required for acquiring a couple of wives. God even writes this expectation into his law in future years. In Deuteronomy 15, 13, and 14, it says, concerning the one who has served you for 7 years as a servant, when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. And that's just what Laban was ready to do with his own nephew after 14 years. It goes on to say, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. Now, God's law is not telling us something weird there, that some kind of additional duty that we have. This is just what is reasonable expectation in such a situation that God's law is affirming and bringing forth. It says, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And this should be all the more the case for Laban because God had greatly enriched him because of Jacob's being with him. Both Laban and Jacob knew this. He should have sent Jacob away with the proverbial golden handshake, you know, where he lavishes a big severance package on him because of all the faithful service and all the prosperity that he has enjoyed, but not Laban. Once again, he is completely shameless in his dealings, just as he was when he switched women on him. Instead of providing for his nephew and his own daughters what would be expected, he sees Jacob in straits and he says, He's looking for help again. This is a perfect opportunity. I can exploit him here. His words make it clear that Jacob only has two options. Set on your journey with nothing, or stay here and work for me. Those are your two options, Jacob. He says in his typical manner of sleazy language, "Please stay if I have found favor in your eyes. For I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." Which is another way of saying, if you want anything from me, you have to stay here and work for it, buddy. It's interesting how shameless he is as well. He doesn't say, "Oh, but my daughters and you, my son-in-law, you're so precious to me. I can't bear to part with you and to see you leave." Instead, he says, essentially, just straight out, "Hey, I got rich by your labor. Since you're in a situation of need, I'm going to take advantage of that and get as much as I can out of you. I know a good thing when I see it, and I'm not going to let that pass up." When he says that he's learned by experience, some of your Bibles might say by divination. The word experience there means, can also be translated, divination. But often when it's referring to the future, looking at the past about how something was worked out, then it's just by experience or by observation. Usually you didn't use divination to figure out the past, but rather to look to the future. So we're not sure about that, but I think it's probably better to translate it experience. In any case, he had learned that God had blessed him because of Jacob's presence. And I think it was just obvious, just looking, and you could see. So Jacob is in a bind, and Laban is very happy about that. And Jacob's bind is Laban's opportunity. But there is something here that must not escape our notice. I just now mentioned it. The text makes a point of emphasizing that Laban was blessed by the Lord because of Jacob. Now, what a splendid thing this is. In a way that was obvious and conspicuous beyond question to both Jacob and Laban, the Lord had made Laban a rich man because of Jacob. Not just because Jacob was a skillful and diligent shepherd. He doesn't say, "Oh man, you're such a skillful shepherd," which is certainly, he certainly was, but it's because God had acted in a very extraordinary manner. Like, his sheep didn't miscarry. Doesn't matter how good a shepherd you might be, we're told later the sheep didn't miscarry. God had made his hand evident, and really an amazing blessing. Look at how Jacob affirms Laban's testimony about this too. Not just Laban said that this had happened, but in verse 29, we read 29 and 30, "So Jacob said to him, 'You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount.'" So he's affirming, you see, "The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I provide for my own house?" What a marvelous thing that God's people, what a marvelous blessing God's people are in the land where they dwell. What a privilege it is to be a people who bring blessing. Throughout history, the Lord has often shown favor, and he has sent blessing to people when his people have dwelt among them. Many times their laws have changed. The doctrine of that we ought to love our neighbor has had a tremendous influence. And the cities of the plain, for example, where Abraham was, were delivered because Abraham came and God was with Abraham and wanted to protect Abraham and Lot. And so those cities were rescued, even though later they became very wicked and turned to sexual perversity. We'll see Joseph in the future, as I've mentioned, how he becomes the cause of deliverance because of his presence in Egypt. The whole land of Egypt is delivered from the famine. And the reason is because his relatives were also their adjacent land in Canaan, and God wanted to use Egypt to provide for them. So you see God's people in marvelous ways through God's hand, not because we're so good, but because God is so gracious, looking after his people. We see in future years with Daniel how the king knew that he was flourishing because Daniel was with him. He knew that Daniel was bringing blessing into his whole province. And so again and again, when God's people, and I don't mean by God's people just Israel. I mean his covenant people in all ages, the church of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that those places where they have been are very often come to great prosperity for their sake. The pattern is often that the gospel takes root in a place in a seed form, and God's people are tremendously persecuted and oppressed. And as they continue on faithfully loving one another and serving, and then eventually the whole community begins to lean upon them. And they begin to influence the laws, they begin to influence the culture, and tremendous blessings, prosperity even, hard work and blessing from God begin to flow. And then, of course, what often happens is that the church turns away from God. And then God begins to bring his hand of chastisement upon those people and the land that they're in. As God's people, you see, we should pray that we will be a blessing wherever we are. As an individual in a workplace, it's your privilege as a believer to be a blessing to the people, to pray for that place, because prayers aren't going to be offered by the people that don't know God. And God answers prayers. You want to make that place flourish. You want to be a blessing to the people that you serve at work. You want to be a blessing to the ones that employed you, to the clients, to the other workers. Everywhere, you want to be a blessing for the Lord. And as a church, we should seek to be a blessing in our community. Not only in bringing the word to the people around us, but in serving them. And in praying for the prosperity and bringing God's preserving grace to our city through our effective prayers. We should also pray for our nation. We should pray that people will see that it is God's blessing, and that they would know that it is from him. But most of all, we should pray that we will bless them with the gospel, that through our witness they will come to know the Lord Jesus. We can be a blessing that way even all the more when we are persecuted. Now, it is then that we become the greatest blessing of all under persecution, because people see us under that situation and they see that God is more important to us than anything else. That God is sustaining us and upholding us in ways that they know are beyond human ability to be upheld and to be sustained. And they turn to the Lord. And we see this happen again and again. One person is martyred for the Lord Jesus and five new people come into his kingdom. It happens all over the world. And we need to take note of that in our present situation today, because where are we today as a society? We're in a place where we were once highly valued as Christians as being a blessing in the society, people that were desirable to be around. That has reversed. And now more and more we're seeing that we're looked upon as a menace and a threat to the well-being of our society because of the perversity of our society and because of all the corruption in the church. So what do we do if we are seeking faithfully to serve the Lord as persecution begins to come? What does Jesus tell you to do? Rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. That's what you're to do. You're to rejoice at the opportunity you have to be conspicuous as one of God's people, perhaps a remnant of God's people, when so many have turned to the ways of the world. Jesus says you are blessed. But now let's return to Jacob and to our story. You see that Jacob is using the blessing he has brought to Laban to plead with him to provide for him in order that he might return home, but to no avail. After Jacob affirms what Laban himself has plainly declared, that Laban has greatly prospered, as we just saw, by Jacob's presence, Jacob puts forward a pitiful question. It's a suggestive question. You know, he says, okay, Laban, you know, you've prospered by my presence. He says, and now, when shall I provide for my own house? I've been here 14 years. When am I going to provide for my own? In other words, Laban, do you see? Do you see I'm in need here? And Laban, rather than offering to send him off with provision, continues to offer him work. So Laban said, what shall I give you? He's using the same thing he was there before. This is not an offer of a gift. Jacob knows that. It's an offer of employment. You know, you name me your wages, as he said before. And now we see how Jacob has grown. We see a remarkable display of Jacob's faith. God has been at work in this man. And he knows that God is dependable and that he needs to rely on his faithful God. Jacob, with nothing up his sleeve, as far as there's any evidence here, gives Laban an absurd offer. An offer that Laban cannot refuse. In short, he offers to work for Laban and to take as his wages only those animals that, from what is known of this region and period, probably only made up about 10% of the flock of Laban. The going rate for a shepherd was 20% of the increase of the flocks. Just random across the board. 20% of the increase of the ones that were born, not the whole flock, of course. But what Jacob is asking for would have, from all ordinary expectations, amounted to much, much less than that. Much less than that. He is asking for the spotted and speckled among the goats and for the brown among the sheep, and that with the proviso that all the sheep and goats in Laban's flocks that already had these characteristics would be removed. So he's only going to have what is brought forth by sheep and goats that do not have the specified characteristics as his wages. That's all. And even if the others had been there, this would have been maybe 10% of the ones that were born. In other words, Jacob is starting out with zero. The only ones that will be his will be the multicolored goats that are born to goats that are solid color, and the brown or black sheep that are born to the white sheep, and possibly the speckled and spotted sheep as well. It's a little hard to tell about that. But here, let me read what Jacob says from the middle of verse 31 with some comments, and you can see this. Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything." Okay, nothing to start with. "If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages." Now, he's not saying the ones that are there now. Jacob's going to pass through and remove all the ones that are speckled and spotted among the goats and the brown, and perhaps the speckled and spotted among the sheep, and give them to Jacob. And only the ones that are born with these features after these are removed will be his. That becomes clear when you look at verse 35 and 36, where we're told that Laban himself came and took all that had these characteristics and removed them a distance of how long it took to travel, 3 days, how long you could walk in 3 days, and putting them under the care of his sons so that they wouldn't be mixed together with the white and the ones that were not speckled and spotted. Jacob had nothing then to start with. Verse 33, Jacob goes on to explain why he's doing this crazy thing. He's doing it in faith. Jacob believes that God will provide for him in this way. The Lord will vindicate him by providing for him against all odds. God's hand has been conspicuous, and now it's going to be even more conspicuous. The tables are set. The situation is set. He is entirely leaving it in God's hands. Look at what verse 33 says. He says, "So my righteousness will answer for me in the time to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. With this method, there will be no dispute that what Jacob has is what God gave him." Matthew Poole paraphrases it like this: "When the cattle shall, contrary to their natural and usual course, bring forth young ones of a contrary color to their own, it will hereby be evident that this is the work of God, who hereby pleads my righteous cause against a cruel an unjust master." Later on, when Jacob speaks to his wives in chapter 31 about his increase, he makes it clear that it was entirely the hand of God. Chapter 31, verses 6 through 13. I'll read this to you. 31:6. "And you know that with all my might," he's speaking to his wives, "I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flocks brought bore speckled. And if he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift up your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. Everything here is screaming out to say that God looks after his people, that he preserves his saints, that Jesus provides for his saints. Now, of course, Laban is thrilled with this plan. Wow. You can see that he has no hesitation whatsoever. He exclaims, Oh, that it were according to your word, my dear nephew. You know, this is a beautiful plan that you have come. He's one happy camper. He must have thought, I sure do like the way my nephew deals. He and his sons must have had quite a joyful time as they came themselves and removed the brown and the speckled ones and all that. And as they were taking them away, you know, and kind of laughing, you know, how does he expect to bring forth when he doesn't even have anything to start with? You know, this is ridiculous. And perhaps they thought he was quite foolish, you know. You know, what a deal. I mean, this is great. But you see, Jacob has grown in the Lord. So he says, my righteousness will answer for me. I'll be vindicated by God. And now let's look at the glorious outcome. Of course, we already know it. We've already read the passage, and we've seen that Jacob received a remarkable increase. The last verse tells us that he became a very rich man. Verse 43, thus the man Jacob became exceedingly prosperous. Notice the language, exceedingly prosperous, not just a little. Exceedingly prosperous, and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So he had so many that he had to acquire servants, and you know he could sell them and get just during the 6-year period. And he got some camels and donkeys to add to the collection. Chapter 31 also testifies to his remarkable increase. It opens in verse 1 with the observation about Laban's sons, who were no longer laughing at Jacob. It says, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. Of course, that is an exaggeration. I mean, they had all the brown ones and the speckled ones that they had taken away, and they were the ones that were already there. But we also read what Jacob said to his wives. We read already what he said to his wives a little later in chapter 31, that it was the Lord who had given this to him, that the Lord had been revealed to him in a vision that he was telling him, that he was doing this because he had seen the abuse that he had received and the unfairness from Laban. So Jacob was correct that his righteousness would answer for him. But now, what about Jacob's methodology? What do we make of that? We need a little bit of comment on that. Some of this is just kind of interesting. But we see this strange procedure at the end of chapter 30 in verses 37 through 42. Much of it is difficult to understand. Some of the language is hard. There's a couple of variations here and there. But from the best we can tell, in order to get the offspring that are speckled and spotted, Jacob prepares speckled and spotted rods of trees before the goats when they mate. He prepares it from branches and stuff. And setting this before the eyes of the goats, and perhaps the sheep, then they bring forth speckled and spotted and striped, as verse 39 says. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And with the sheep, in order to get the dark ones, the brown ones, it's brown or black would be the meaning of the word most likely, it appears that he puts the brown goats from Laban's flock. Okay, the brown goats, the brown ones were Laban's flock, right? The brown goats belong to Laban. So he puts the brown goats before the white sheep when they're mating, and then the sheep bring forth brown sheep. The white sheep bring forth brown sheep. That's what's described in verse 40 where it says, then Jacob separated the lambs, he separated them from the goats, and made the flocks of sheep, face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. See, the goats, the brown goats were Laban's, and the word streaked, which is only used here not in the other places, could refer to the ones that had a ring around their ankles. This is a little bit of a complication, but were otherwise brown. In any case, they were ones that belonged to Laban according to the arrangement. So you see that he had the lambs mate before the brown goats of Laban, and the goats and the sheep mate before the striped rods, each before what he wanted it to bring forth. And then the animals were born with the desired, when the animals were born with the desired characteristics, he did something that, of course, was a very smart thing to do. He separated them so that then the ones that were born with these characteristics were with each other and would bring forth, most likely, after their kind, after their likeness. He says in verse 40, he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And the scripture, and this is what is really interesting. The scripture indicates that this procedure worked. It has been debated ever since whether this was entirely supernatural or if there is some kind of a mechanism, some kind of a scientific mechanism that caused this to work. In other words, was this as when God blesses a method that already works to some extent? Is when, or is it something like where God does something that's completely supernatural, like when Moses raised his rod and the Red Sea parted? The raising of the rod didn't cause the sea to part. God caused the sea to part when Moses raised his rod. That was the thing that he had told him to do. But other times you have, say, Hezekiah, where he's dying and God decides to heal him, and he says, take a poultice and put it on the infection. And he describes this and he does it. He uses medicinal means in order for him to be healed. God uses a whole variety of methods. And it's very interesting. Jesus does that with his healings. So here, scripture indicates that this procedure works. And here's a real interesting thing that I ran across. I was fascinated by this. As I say, this is sort of interesting, but the universal testimony of antiquity is that this method of putting that which has the characteristics you want to bring forth in front of the females works. Modern scientists have rejected this as a possibility, but this is only because they don't understand it, and they want to explain everything by genetics as they presently understand it. But I find it very difficult when there's testimony from antiquity like that all across the board, everything from breeding Spanish horses that were used by horse breeders for years and years to get characteristics they wanted, to the Spartans and some of the things that they did in order to bring forth desired characteristics, that there is nothing to the method. And what makes this all the more interesting is that modern science has just recently discovered what is called epigenetics, a mechanism that works upon, the word epi means upon the genes to turn on and turn off certain characteristics that were not active before. See, you have what is called, what was thought to be junk DNA that wasn't doing anything because it wasn't bringing forth the characteristics, it was just random stuff that was there. And then they're realizing that it's not all junk and that there is this mechanism with epigenetics where it can switch on a characteristic that was already programmed but was not seen based upon circumstances. And this has caused an explanation for things like the woolly mammoth having its long hair very rapidly, rather than it would have taken way too long when it turned cold by natural selection with the lifetime of elephants and everything for them to bring forth these ones that were able to survive. But if during pregnancy there was very, very cold weather, then this switching mechanism would occur so that what was already programmed in for long hair, they would bring forth long hair more than just by random selection. And this is explaining all kinds of things that for a long time were not able to be explained. And how is it that animals that lived in certain characteristics where there was grass or something like that then brought forth coats that were like the grass that was before them? There's all sorts of things to be learned. Studies have been done very interestingly with mice. And they have this kind of mouse, I forget what it's called, it's a yellow, very, very fat mouse. And they learned how they could give it certain food and it would switch this mechanism if they gave the food during pregnancy so that the mice that was born, from all these mice are yellow and fat and have diabetes all the time, and they brought forth little gray mice that were thin and healthy. And they have studies from the Dutch hunger years during World War II. Those who were pregnant during that time brought forth children that didn't require as much food when they were pregnant during that time and that were also not subject to obesity. The ones who were pregnant at the end of that period with their first 3 months and then began to eat in their last 6 months of pregnancy were known to be more obese than the rest of the population or than their own siblings that were born at other times. So very, very interesting. But whatever the case with this, one very good theory held from ancient times is that when Jacob had the vision that he speaks of in Genesis 31:11, when he saw the angel and the dream and all that, that the angel of the Lord may have even instructed Jacob to use this method with the rods and all the rest that he did. God certainly does this with medical cures, as I mentioned, like with Hezekiah telling him to apply a poultice to his infection and stuff. But God does this also with non-scientific methods, like when he told Naaman to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. That had nothing to do with washing away his leprosy, but it was something that God appointed that in faith that he would carry out. So in any case, the bottom line is that Jacob trusted the Lord and that God provided for him and that after it's all done, Jacob gave all the glory to the Lord. The Lord himself, as we have seen, told him that he was doing this because Jacob had mistreated him. This ought to be a great encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, whatever the mechanism. It speaks to us of the Lord's faithfulness to us as his people. He looks after his church. He is the one who protects and provides for us. We must never think that the church does not have the resources she needs to survive in the world. This account, along with God's promises and with many other accounts, show us that God will provide all that we need in order to do his will. Like Jesus said, you don't need to worry about these things. God knows what you need. We need to labor faithfully, and we need to pray, and we need to be industrious, and we need to know that the Lord will give us what we need to serve him as his people in this world. If we're persecuted, he'll give you the grace that you need to stand. If it is his will for us to go and plant churches, he will provide the resources for us to go and plant new churches and to send missionaries out into the world. When God seems to put us in a situation where we do not have what we need, where it seems that we do not have what we need, then we need to take account of what happened with Jacob. It's not time to despair, brothers and sisters. It's time to look expectantly to God, who delights to work when his hand is the most evident and visible. If we need speckled and spotted goats to come from solid colored goats, God will make it happen. If we need brown sheep to come from white sheep, God will make that happen too. And when all is brought to a conclusion, we will be in glory with Jacob and with the whole church of Jesus Christ in all ages. And everyone will know that we belong to the Lord, that we have been his people. He will show everyone on the day of judgment his love for his people, his care for his people, and he will vindicate his people in that day. And the most amazing thing of all is how he has provided for us the thing that we so desperately need in order to be in glory. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That God, looking upon us and saying to these sinful people that we are, I will bless you. How could he do that? He blessed us by sending his Son Jesus Christ to turn us away from our sins and to make atonement for our sins, to give his life a ransom for us so that we might be totally forgiven, so that we might be declared righteous in God's sight, and that God might then pour his bountiful blessing on us, which he delights to do. He delights to give you the kingdom through all ages. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So when things are hard, when you're looking and you're saying, I don't have, how are we going to do this? God gives us what we need. It may be that our whole generation is one that is to be in need. There are 400 years in Egypt. There was a time when they were all slaves. They lived and died as slaves. There were people that did that. That was part of the whole process for God to bring forth. We're together with all of God's people, accomplishing God's purposes according to his will with confidence and faith in him. You never lack what you need under God's care. Please stand and let's call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your provision of people that don't even deserve it in any way whatsoever. We thank you, Lord, that you look after your church in all ages, that you have sustained her, that you have guided her, that you have protected her, that you have brought forth through her the Messiah from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has come as your faithful provision to make atonement for our sins, and that now through him we have eternal life. And I pray, Father, that we would all be found in him, not resting in our own righteousness by works, but in the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through depending upon him who alone is righteous. Father, we come to you as needy people, trusting in you to give us what we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. You ready to come to the Lord's Supper? I hope after hearing that message that you are well prepared. What do we talk about? How God provides what we need. What did he provide for us? He gave his son. What did his son do? He became flesh for us, represented by this bread. He shed his blood for us on the cross, represented by this cup. He shed his blood to atone for our sins. And we have the blessing of Jesus Christ, the provision of Jesus Christ for our sins. And he calls us and invites us as his people who are trusting in him to come and partake of this bread and drink this wine in remembrance of him and what he has done for us. He gives this to us and says, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus calls us to this in order to encourage us that he is our provision. And even in giving it to us, he also promises that we will have a real communion with him when we come, so that we will actually be strengthened when we engage in this ceremony, that he will strengthen us in our walk with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the flesh of Jesus Christ, through the body of Christ. Now, it's not like we saw the different mechanism. It's not that this gives me this, the bread here has some kind of a magical power in it, that it somehow gives me nourishment to be able to serve God, and the wine does that. But it represents what God has done in Jesus Christ that gives me that spiritual strength and nourishment, and that causes me to grow. And so I come to this ceremony looking to God to do what only he can do. Same way that Moses raised his rod. It wasn't the action of raising the rod, but it was the mechanism that God had given that said, when you do this, I will do this. So he says, when you come to this table, I will bless you. You look to me in faith, I will bless you. I will nourish you. Spiritual nourishment, growth in grace, as our catechism puts it. So let's come then, brothers and sisters, with thanksgiving for the provision of God, and with expectation for him to renew and strengthen us in our faith. Here are the words of institution from our Lord Jesus in Luke 22. It says, good pleasure to have you come to this table. Listen here. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So I encourage all of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, who are resting in Him as your righteousness, and those who are members in good standing of a church that confesses His name, that you come and partake of the bread and wine with us. You are welcome to come and to join us if you fulfill these characteristics. If not, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what is lacking, or to join His church and unite with His people, if that's what is lacking. But let's look to Him for blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the wine and bless the bread that is on this table, that it would serve the purposes for which you have appointed it, to be signs and seals to us of your new covenant in Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant, as Jesus says, the new covenant that was shed for the remission of sins. We thank you, Lord, that when Jesus went to the cross, that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were fulfilled. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant are gone, and now there's the blood of the New Covenant. And we thank you that that sacrifice stands for all ages. It only had to be done once. That was sufficient. It was the real thing. It was not a picture, but it was the real thing. We thank you that you have also given us this sacrament to be a picture of what Jesus shed and of His flesh that was given. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to make good use of this picture, and that we would indeed look to you in faith to nourish and strengthen our souls, that we might serve you more faithfully and diligently. And Father, we also want to thank you. We want to thank you that you are a gracious and loving Father, and that as Jesus told us, it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. That you did all this because you wanted to bless us. You wanted to save us. We praise you that Jesus also says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover as he was going to suffer. He wanted all the church in all ages to rejoice in what he had done. It was his good pleasure for the joy that was set before him to lay down his life for us. And Father, we come to receive the provision with gratitude and with joy. Bless us, Lord. Send us forth more fervent, more faithful as your people. We need your grace. We need it so much, Lord. We fail so often. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, that if we walk in him, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. Father, we look to you now with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.